a special privilege for Christians to worship together, and especially to sit around the supper that the Lord ordained, and to look one another in the face, and to know that we wouldn't be here with each other if the Lord had not emptied his life out for us. And to appreciate the fact that as I look at my brother and my sister, that this is one for whom Christ died. Precious and special. And an occasion to not only express to God our delight in his gift, in his son, but our delight in one another and our love for one another. This morning I wanted to spend the time talking with you about a word, I suppose we can say, as we begin. And that word, as we begin, is the word charmed. I do not have reference to an expression often used by very elegant people when they meet someone that they do not know. I do not have reference in this particular case to some strange charm or amulet that was often advertised in West Africa as we went up and down the streets. It's not uncommon to see a sign that said charms, amulets, spells broken, and something of that sort. But I'm speaking about the matter of being fascinated by something, utterly captivated by it. The Bible knows about the charming of snakes, otherwise there would not be at least three references in the Scripture to snake charmers, and Proverbs are sometimes built upon that idea. That is to say, if the snake bites before it is charmed, there is little use to the act, on one occasion Solomon said. But I've seen snake charmers. I never quite knew whether they were the toothless variety that really didn't present any threat, but it was not uncommon in Nigeria for someone to come with his calabash into the market, open it up, and bring out a cobra. And then he would proceed to fascinate the snake, charm the snake, so he could use it any way he willed. And you know, if that really was a poisonous serpent, as a cobra was supposed to be, that he wasn't acting at all his nature. He was not behaving protectively. He was totally fascinated by the object. I remember one who used to wave his calabash in front of the serpent. But we are more familiar with hypnotism. It is possible, we know it is possible, for many, many people to be put into a trance-like state in which they listen only to the voice of the one who has hypnotized them. They are completely concentrating on that one thing. Nothing else matters. And they can be led to do things that they might be, on other occasions, unable to do, physically unable to do, were the natural controls in place. Everything else is forgotten. There is a total concentration. I remember during the 5 years that we spent in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, one day we were traveling toward the elementary school. And I noticed suddenly a large German shepherd dog darting in the right-hand periphery of my vision just as hard as he could go. I thought at first he was running to catch me. I didn't know how in the world he was going to do me any harm inside the automobile, but he was intent. And suddenly I realized he had no thought of me at all. He was unaware I was there. It was the postman that was his object of fascination. And he was going to him in a straight line. And then I hit him. I tell you something. That dog forgot all about that postman. But he was charmed by that idea of getting hold of that man. And you know, that's what happens to us sometimes. When we are charmed by sin. And it is fascinating. The Bible opens on a story that tells us about a certain person who became utterly fascinated with a certain object. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden eastward toward Eden. It was a beautiful place. I have no idea that we could comprehend the physical loveliness of that setting. God had poured out his love upon these creatures made in his image. And everything good to eat, and not just things that would satisfy the appetite, But aesthetic joys, things good to look upon, were placed there. And God said to them, you can enjoy everything here. All these marvels. There's only one request I make of you, that you do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Ever after, God said no about something. Eve and doubtless Adam were fascinated with it. What is there about the forbidden that seems to charm us? Augustine, in his Confessions, tells the story of what happened when some of his young adolescent friends and himself decided on one particular day to go to the next farm from his own. The man there had a pear tree, and they stripped that pear tree. He said, we ate few of them, almost none of them, and fed the rest of the hogs. He said it wasn't that they were such delightful pears. He indicated we had better at home. But the idea was the forbidden. The joy and delight of rebellion. Taking what has been denied. And so Eve was fascinated with that fruit. I am sure that not one other tree in the garden, however delightful it was, attracted her in the least. She couldn't think about or consider, as one would in the normal state of mind, all that God had given. The riches of His blessings meant nothing anymore because there was one thing that was denied, and she was certain by the time she got through with her fascination with this thing that that was all that was worth having. That if she could just have that, nothing else would matter. And the serpent came and added to the whole business by suggesting to her that she would not die if she ate it. And more than that, God simply knew that if she ate that tree, she would become wise as God, knowing good and evil. And that charmed her even more. Good to look at, good to eat, and good to make one wise. And she reached out and took of the fruit and ate it. Well, we too can be mesmerized by sin. We can become so fascinated with it that every other aspect of our personality, wisdom, counsel, perception, shuts down. And we are driven by the desire for this thing that is somehow forbidden to us, and we are convinced that the only thing that's important is there. Let me illustrate, if I may, this morning, some of the things that can just really mesmerize people. The first thing that we want to look at is pleasure. And I must tell you at the outset, and this will run through the course of this lesson, that sin promises all kinds of things. There is no politician that ever made more promises than sin does, and ever looked as full of possibility at the outset. And even as it began, seems to really be the residence of every pleasant thing. And that's the way pleasure can get to us. Not that pleasure in itself is evil, because it is not. God made it. Pleasant things are a consequence of God's own wisdom. Satan did not create pleasure. What Satan has brought into the world is the rebellious pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure as God, pleasure as the end-all and be-all of life, pleasure as everything, when I must pursue this at all costs. Samson is a perfect illustration of this. He was a judge raised up by God. A special child born to a barren woman. His birth announced by an angel. His father, Manoah, so concerned about the future of the baby that he pled with the wife, let's ask the angel to come back and tell us what to do with this child. And I'm sure they tried. But somehow or another, this young man, who grew up to be such a mighty physical specimen, who is noted perhaps as the strongest man in human history, had also running through him a tremendous spiritual weakness. And I guess we just have to say that his weakness was women. It is said that he went first down to a certain Philistine city because he was attracted by a girl there. And his parents said, aren't there any among your own people that you could take for a wife? And he would hear none of it. The scripture says that God chose this for an occasion against the Philistines. But I do not believe that God instructed Samson to go marry a Philistine, since it was contrary to his law. But he was going to use the incident. Perhaps he takes the weakness of this man and makes it the occasion of his purpose. But anyway, he went down there, and you know the story, how he got his riddle, and at the wedding party, the engagement party, or whatever you want to call it, he made his riddle known to the young men and said, if you can tell me the riddle, then I'll give you certain 30 changes of raiment, and if you can't, you give me 30. And the family of the young lady just said, you just go get that out of that boy. We want to know what it is. And so she pled with him to tell her. He said, I haven't even told my mother and daddy. Why should I tell you about it? And she begged and pled, and so Samson, he told her. And of course they revealed it, and then he had to go out in anger and take 30 chains of raiment off of 30 Philistines. And then later on, after he got over his mad fit, he went to get his wife, and she'd been given to somebody else. And then he was really angry, and he took a bunch of foxes and tied their tails together and put firebrand between them and set fire to the fields of the Philistines. And that didn't endear him to the Philistines, I guarantee you. And they come to find, what is mad? What's made this man so angry? What's the trouble? Well, it's this guy over here that took his wife away from him. And they just proceeded, being the kind of gentle folk that they were, to go over there and burn these people alive. Well, that didn't end Samson's dalliance with women. We are told that he went down to Gaza. You remember Gaza, the seacoast? And he found a harlot. Now, this is what he did. He went into a prostitute. And when the men of Gaza learned that he was there, they set a watch for him. They're going to take care of him. He's done them a lot of damage. He's their primary enemy. Well, he just promptly comes out of the harlot's house, picks up the gates of the city, and carries them off. But that didn't end it. He falls in love with a woman from Sorek, named Delilah. You know this story. And I tell you, you cannot imagine a man acting with greater stupidity. What you can say about Samson is he was charmed by this woman. He was absolutely fascinated with her. His usual mental processes just shut down. Wisdom and counsel go out the window. Thought about the consequences of his behavior, they just don't get any consideration. Nobody would act like this in any normal circumstances. She pleads with him to tell him the secret of his strength. And he toys with her three times. Tells her a tale about what it is. And each time when she does it, and she does it, and then says, Samson, rise, the Philistines are upon you. And he just breaks it. Nothing. And finally she begs him and says, how can you mock me this way? You say you love me, but you won't tell me the secret of your strength. You won't tell me your heart. I don't know what the man thought. Now, there weren't any Philistines there those three times. But now he just tells her. And so she cuts his hair off and calls for the men of the city, because she knows that he's told her his heart. And this time the Philistines are upon him, and they take him and put out his eyes and set him to grinding in their mill. Now, what I'm saying to you is, here is a man who had better sense than this under any normal circumstances. But he's so charmed by this woman, he can't do without her. Even though she's deceptive, even though she's plying him for a secret that is critical to his life, he is just simply falls for that. Have you known of that happening? Have you ever felt the tug and pull of it yourself? I've seen men in local churches, Christians, who for some reason become fascinated with some woman other than their wives. I'm talking about absolutely charmed. Until nothing else seems to matter. Not the commitment they've made to the wife. Not God Almighty, who was witness to that commitment. Not the children, if there are any. Not the consequences to friends. Not the consequences in eternity. Nothing matters. They are completely just overwhelmed by one passion and one desire, and that is for this person. They just got to have this person.
And the shipwreck that comes behind it, the ravaging of relationships and the ravagings of people, they don't think about that anymore. I've tried to talk
to some men under this spell. And it's almost as you're speaking to someone who absolutely is spellbound. They're not listening to you. Pleasure can absolutely fascinate you. And as it is attracting you, you are believing in your heart that if I could just have this person, oh, I can't live without her. I can't live without him. I just must have this relationship, and I'm sure that whatever the consequences, somehow this relationship will compensate for it. But I just can't do without this person. Same thing with women who get fascinated with some man other than their husband. Mesmerized, charmed, heedless of all consequences. And so, Samson, mad with his desire, was carried away. Let me suggest something else about pleasure. Drugs and alcohol have been classic temptations to human beings. I don't know what there is about us, my friends. But we somehow have the idea that we could just narcotize ourselves into insensibility. That that'll be wonderful and grand and all our problems will be taken care of. And there is an attraction, and don't ever forget it, in alcohol. I don't care who you are. I'm the sort of fellow that thinks he doesn't have any taste for that at all. I don't even like the taste of it. It has no appeal to my palate. But I tell you, I think I would be very foolish if I thought I could never be tempted. And I'll tell you why I feel that way, because I have never been in all the places that I could be put. I have never been put to temptation, anguish, pain, sorrow, and suffering that I've never known. And Satan standing at my shoulder saying, here's a way to get some relief right now with this drug or with alcohol. And alcohol is a drug. And a lot of people get charmed by it. And I guess there's no more classic picture of a person who's absolutely addicted, mindlessly addicted, than the alcoholic. Who knows at the last, though he started to drink, because of the promise that it offered, happiness quickly obtained, and ease from this pain and this anguish, and an immediate sense of well-being within myself when I'm suffering so much feelings of inadequacy and internal anguish. And he begins. Then at first, it seems all right. It goes down smooth at the beginning, as the wise man said. But at last it stings like an adder. And now he knows it's destroying him. It's destroying his family. It's destroying his ability to care for himself and his children. It's destroying every relationship he ever had, but he cannot cease from pursuing it. You can read Proverbs 23 toward the end. And it tells the story of a man who's destroying himself, but he must... What will you do after you rise up from this wild binge when you have seen strange things and wakened with wounds you don't even know how you got? What will you do? He said, I will seek it yet again. Charmed. Have you ever wondered how Solomon could say that in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, and even more could say what he does in the 20th chapter? He says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whosoever erreth thereby is not wise. And then turn over to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9 and verse 7, and hear him say, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. Now, I'll tell you something, my friends. We're going to have to deal with what seems to be a strange contradiction in the Scripture. When in one case, the Word of God is saying, leave that wine alone. Strong drink will deceive you. It is a mocker. That is to say, it holds out all kinds of promise of delight. And then when you get in the pathetic state it gets you in, it just laughs at you. No hope and no escape. Why is that? And then, at the other hand, drink your wine. Because the wine that was drunk at the table of the ancient world was not strong drink. It is a matter of record. You can read it, any one of you. It's not something that is in some
arcane information. It is not exotic. It's not in the depths of Hades, so you got to go down and get it there. You don't have to ascend up into heaven to get it. It is on the pages of ancient literature everywhere. Greeks, Romans, Hebrews, all alike watered the wine that they got from their vineyards by 3 and 4 parts of water when they drank it at table, so that it was not an intoxicant. And when it was not diluted, it became strong drink. And what I'm saying to you, if I can put it simply today, because this is not the whole burden of this lesson, is that every intoxicating beverage that I know that is marketed in this country, except perhaps this beer that has 0.5% alcohol in it, would be classed as strong drink by biblical language and term. Now, why do I say that? Because alcohol content in the wines of Palestine reached maximum 8%. And that's unusual. And so what we're seeing here is this water and wine mixture, which is drunk commonly at the table, and wine, which was the natural intoxicant coming from the vineyard, is forbidden, warned against. And we need to be warned against it. Social drinking is not something that the Bible approves, because it speaks about wine, as Solomon did in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Strong drink is forbidden. The kind of drink that makes you feel good, and that's the appeal of it, is forbidden. The kind of drink that finally goes on to intoxicate you and to addict you is forbidden. Why? Because God loves us. But oh, it can charm us. And it began so innocently. Maybe it was some preacher saying, well, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Another thing that charms us is position. There is about human nature a desire to excel, and there's about human nature a desire to excel above others. It is a rivalry that is the very antithesis of love, because every man is looked upon as my rival, not my friend. I cannot look upon him as my rival because he is my friend, because he may get ahead of me, and then he's my enemy. So we're fascinated by position. Saul's a perfect demonstration of that. When you read in 1 Samuel 9, the first approaches that Samuel made to Saul about the throne. You never saw a more humble lad. He just can't believe Samuel's talking to him about this. He said, I'm of the smallest tribe of the nation, Benjamin, and of the smallest family of Benjamin. How can you speak to me about this? He wasn't very interested in it. He's more concerned about finding his daddy's asses. And he was out about the business. And then later on, when the time comes to acknowledge him by lot, he was chosen by lot when all the tribes were brought together, he was hiding in the baggage. Wouldn't even come out. And what I'm saying about it is, at the beginning, he wasn't very much interested in this. Certainly saw himself as being unworthy of any such position. But that's not how it wound up. It wasn't any time at all until Saul began to covet this position at all costs. In the first place, in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, when he thought the people might get disenchanted with him and he might lose his army before the battle started, though Samuel had said, you wait till I come and then I'll offer the sacrifice, Saul later explains to Samuel, when he went ahead presumptuously and offered the sacrifice himself, he said, I was afraid. Why was he afraid? He's afraid he would lose his position. But it gets worse. 15th chapter, 1 Samuel, sin against the Amalekites to utterly destroy that nation that had resisted the coming of the children of Israel through the land of the Sinai. After he is queried by Samuel about what happened, these oxen, this cattle, these sheep, what does this mean? And Agag, you brought him back. You were told utterly destroy all the people, brought them back to worship. They've come to offer sacrifice to God with these. It's wonderful. Later on, he to say, when Samuel has finally reproved him sharply, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I feared the people. Why did he fear the people? Because the people could take him off the throne. And he was trying to please them so he could hold on to his position. In other words, he compromised the truth of God. He violated God's will in order to hold on to the loyalty of these people. And he knew it really, but he tried to conceal it from himself until finally Samuel had stripped away all this facade. And he had to admit that's the truth. Let me tell you, the search for position didn't just end there. He not only became fearful of the people, he was jealous of David. David, who loved him and who reverenced him as the Lord's anointed. He hated David. He was jealous of him because he was a threat. He was getting more attention than Saul was. And then his own son. Because he befriended David, he became angry at him. Treated him like a dog. "You idiot," he said to him, if I may paraphrase. "Don't you know that this man's going to take your throne away from you? And you act like he's the finest thing that ever walked down the pike." Destroyed his relationship with his son. He could have had the kind of love and friendship that Jonathan had with David. But he was mad for position. And not only did he begin this whole pursuit in a mad sort of way, but he continued it without restraint and without relenting. He couldn't seem to turn loose. The nation was left defenseless against the Philistines. Administration went wanting. And the whole of Israel suffered because he couldn't get David off his mind. He was chasing out in the wilderness for David when he should have been attending to the affairs of the nation. But he was mad with a desire for position. I want to say this by way of application this morning, that the desire for social, education, and political position has caused many a man to get so charmed with that he doesn't care what the consequences are for himself or for his family. Oh, we'll say, "I'm doing this for my family." You're not doing it for your family. What you're running after, they don't need. You're doing it to satisfy your own ego. And you've got to appreciate you have become addicted to this. It has become your passion. It is the first prime fundamental principle of your existence. And you're not going to be satisfied until you have it. And you remember Saul. And the sad consequences. And the unfortunate thing about all this is that even the kingdom of God, we've got some people chasing position, looking for a place in the sun, wanting to use even the kingdom of God as a means of the working out of vain ambition. And that is the reason strife and anguish comes in churches, because we've got people rivaling one another to see who gets the high place. And Jesus tried to help his disciples. You say, "Well, why would that be?" Well, look at the 12. Do you remember what they argued about for 3 years? Even the presence of the Son of God, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord patiently again and again said, "The one who serves everybody else." And they never understood that for 3 years. We need to understand that. And we can get fascinated with the idea of being somebody. I don't know. It is a perverse way of finding identity, isn't it? We want to be somebody. We want to have worth. And so we decide the way for me to have worth is to get in a position of power. To get in a position of honor. And then I'll be somebody. No, you won't be anybody. What you will turn out to be is somebody who is unloving, selfish, and self-centered. The way to find identity is with God, whom the Lord praises, whom the Lord commends. There's somebody that's got identity. We don't find identity by trying to be somebody ourselves. We find identity by trying to be what the Lord wants us to be and receiving praise from Him. That's where we need acceptance. Everybody needs acceptance. But it's acceptance from Him that's critical. Well, there's something else that has real charm and fascination for a human being. Money or wealth. We can really get captivated. Remember Judas? Efforts have been made somehow to explain what he did in terms other than sheer greed. I don't know if that's possible. Some have thought that Judas betrayed the Lord because he thought that would initiate the kingdom. He had forced Jesus' hand, and as a consequence of putting him in this position of confrontation with his enemies, he would bring down the power of God upon them. I don't know if that thought ever entered into Judas' mind, maybe. So, but the 12th chapter of John tells us
that on the occasion of Mary's breaking the alabaster cruse and pouring this rich ointment over Jesus' head, that he, and along with the others, complained that this should have been sold and the money given to the poor. What a waste! What an extravagance! What a pointless waste of perfectly good oil! You could have sold this and got nearly a year's salary wage out of it and given it to the poor. And John just explains here parenthetically that it wasn't because he cared about the poor, but he was a thief. He kept the money of the disciples and he was a thief, and he wanted it given to the poor in care of Judas Iscariot's treasure, and he's going to take the money. Now that's plain enough. He loved it. And the interesting thing about it is he was fascinated with money in the presence of the greatest riches that ever a man knew. He's seeing God in the flesh. He's in the presence of holiness and purity and something that really is a treasure. But he can't see that. And he can't see it because he is so completely and utterly charmed with money. And let me tell you, in this country, in this setting, it is always a real possibility. And sometimes almost a probability for us. We fight about it. And that is to keep ourselves in clear understanding of the fact that this money is absolutely nothing in terms of any ultimate worth. That you use it while you've got it, and you use it redemptively, and if you don't have it tomorrow, no loss. But you hold tightly to this and build your personality around it and get your ego wound up inside of it, and I can tell you, you're in for a serious fall, just like Judas. He went to the chief priests and offered his services. It's always seemed like a cheap price to us, 30 pieces of silver for such a wicked betrayal of his friend. I mean of his intimate friend. I mean of the friend that loved him, who trusted him. But let me say this. A lot of us have sold out for less. We have sold out our honor. We have fabricated situations. We've lied about a situation that didn't involve more than $10 or $20. Why is that? We are charmed. It just gets to be everything. The idea of a little more, collecting a little more. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9, the man that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, neither he that loves abundance with increase. What we want is more and more and more, and it's an insatiable appetite. Certainly as the alcoholic wants more and more and more, even when it's destroying him, so the man who is intoxicated with wealth and money, even if he has very little, it doesn't take a lot to be intoxicated with it. It's the attitude, the desire. It's not being wealthy that's critical. It's attitude toward wealth. Rich men have been godly men, and poor men have been absolutely filled and driven by covetousness. But let me tell you that Jesus says that the rich shall hardly enter the kingdom of God, and therefore it just means those of us that got a lot have got a special challenge. And we've all got a lot here. There are no poor among us. So it's a challenge not to get wrapped up in it, because we may get like Lot. Abraham said, you just take whatever land you want. He looked over there in the Jordan Valley and saw that rich bottom land. He said, well, Uncle Abraham, I don't know what he thought. Here's his uncle who's been so kind to him. And he should have just said, well, Uncle Abraham, you take what you want first. I'll just take what's left. You've been so kind to me. I'll take whatever's left. No, he looked over that rich bottom land. He had to have that. And he went down and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And the consequence of that choice is that he risked everything that was precious for that rich bottom land. He went down there and lost his wife. And as somebody said, maybe he lost his daughters too, because they committed an incestuous act with him later on, because he got them out of Sodom, but he didn't get Sodom out of them. Don't risk your family. And do not say, please do not say, while you're running in a hot pursuit of all this wealth, I'm doing this for my children. Your children do not even want it. Well, they might want it in their infantile way. But that's not what they need, and at last it's not what they want, and they will not thank you for it. What they will resent you for is the time you never gave them that would have given them a sense of their own worth, that would have told them they mean something to you, the time you never gave them to help them understand who they were before God. His precious creation, with responsibility and opportunity that's granted. You didn't take time for that because you were so busy getting all this money and these things for them. Well, the daughter needs a new bedroom and the kids need this and that. We need more, more, more.
And one of these days they're going to all move off and leave you with the whole thing. And what are you going to do with it? The things that are precious don't have anything to do with material matter. They don't have anything to do with it. Now, I'm saying this knowing as I'm saying it that I have as much a challenge as you do of getting it through my thick skull that that's true. Because we wrap up our self-worth with these things. And I'm telling you, I think about myself, what would happen to me in my sense of well-being if I lost it all? Would I still be intact? Don't get charmed by it. All kinds of evil, says 1 Timothy 6, 7, 9. The love of money is the source of all kinds of evil, all kinds of neglect, I might say, and tragedy. And I want to add one more to this. There's another sin that really does fascinate us, and that's pride. Pharaoh's a perfect example of it. I don't know what he thought he was going to gain in that war he had with Jehovah, but I'll tell you what he said when Moses first came to him with the demand of the Lord that he should let these people go. He said, "Who is Jehovah that I should hearken to his voice? I am the Pharaoh of old Egypt." Echoed later is Nebuchadnezzar, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And he spent 7 years eating grass like a cow. Nine times God showed mercy to Pharaoh. Now, I believe that's right. You say, well, he sent nine plagues on him. Yes. And with every plague, when there was a plea for relenting, God relented and gave him room to do what? To change his attitude. And he had the room to change his attitude. But the change that he made was he hardened his heart. What he said was, "I'm going to be the boss here. I might have been a little trouble there, but I'm going to come out on top of this thing. I yield to no man. I don't let anybody do this to me." Pride, self-will. And you know, in the midst of all these plagues, Exodus 8:19, when that third plague, the magicians of Egypt could not duplicate. They did a rather lousy job on that one. They could not bring the plague of lice. They had managed somehow to duplicate in some false way, the earlier ones. But they couldn't. And they said to Pharaoh, his counselor said, "It is the finger of God." Didn't face Pharaoh. He ran that thing through seven plagues until the nation was in tatters. And finally, his counselor said to him in the 10th chapter, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?" He is charmed by what? By pride. By the determination that he's going to have his way. Now, let me tell you, you don't have to be the Pharaoh of Egypt to have this problem. You don't have to be in some big position. You can be the littlest man in Louisville. As long as there's somebody else to boss around, or there's somebody else to come into conflict with, and you just make up your mind, bow your neck, and "I am not letting this man get to me. No way in the world. I'm having my way here." It can be with your wife, or with your husband, or with your children, or your parents. And all in the world that's driving you is a fascination with your own will, pride. "I'm going to have my way." And it's destroying you. And even while you know it's destroying you, you can't turn loose. When it's destroying every relationship, when it's affecting your life in a radically miserable way, you just can't turn loose. Charmed by pride. And finally, he wept at the bedside of his dead son. Tell you what's wrong. Pride goeth before a fall, and haughty spirit before destruction. That's exactly what Solomon said in Proverbs, and that's exactly right. Because pride will not repent, and pride will not yield to anybody else, even if it destroys. It's the spirit that says, "I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven." And that's exactly what's going to happen. Well, somebody said being charmed is bad. No, not necessarily. The reason that these people were in trouble was because they were charmed by the wrong thing. It's all right to be fascinated by the right thing. As a matter of fact, it's pretty clear that the Lord says to us, you need to be fascinated with what? The kingdom of God and its righteousness. Matthew 6:33. You need to be fascinated with that. There's no question in the world, but the that Paul was totally fascinated, utterly carried away with Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. It's obvious in Philippians 3:13 when he said, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward the things that are before, I press on to the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What it tells me is he is absolutely charmed, mesmerized, and fascinated with Jesus Christ. Taking him over in time. He's not thinking about anything else. What he's saying is, I don't think about anything else except Christ. This is the only thing that drives me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Christ yesterday, Christ today, Christ tomorrow. He's the source and strength of my life. He's the canopy that guards me. He's the water I drink. He's the food I eat. He is my life. And you talk about charm, brother. That's charm. That's fascinated. That's hypnotized. That's mesmerized. Call it what you will. And it was right that he should be that way. But you need to remember that the problem of the things we've looked at so far here today, pleasure, position, money, and pride, is they're not worth it because they're not, in some cases, attainable. You keep on chasing it and you never get it. They're always temporary and always unsatisfying. There's not anything more tragic or more traumatic than a man losing what he's charmed with. Losing. Always remember that scene at O'Hare Airport when a plane exploded soon after takeoff. It had been several years ago. And there was an interview with one of the survivors on the ground afterward, and his whole family had died. He said, there goes my world. And I'm telling you, you build on these things, and one of these days you're going to stand and say, there goes my world. And you think you cannot break this fascination, like that dog that was so intent on getting that post. The day is going to come when you're going to forget about what you were charmed with. In the moment when even in this life it's all taken away from you, and certainly in the one you face to come, it'll go. We know it will. We know. We understand. It's not that we don't understand. We've got the message. Who's so blind he doesn't realize that these material things are going to go? Who is so blind he doesn't understand that even his health is going to break, and it will no longer be a proper instrument for pleasure anymore? Who is so mad that he really thinks, even at this stage in his life, that a little more money is going to really make any difference? We've got sense enough to understand this, but our problem is we are fascinated, charmed, and addicted by these things. And they'll destroy you. They'll promise you everything. Happiness, contentment, satisfaction, everything you ever wanted, and then take it all away and laugh in your face. And God loves you. And that's the reason he doesn't want it to happen to you. That's what Eve didn't understand. She thought the Lord was standing around the best thing in the garden saying, see this? This is the great part. And you can't have it. This is really fun here. This is where the joy is. But you can't have any of it. Believe that, and you have got to have taken leave of your senses, that God would make man in his own image and put him in a world like this and taunt him with what was precious and needed and say, you can't have it. We need to be fascinated with Christ. And when as a result of being charmed and fascinated by him, we need to realize he's attainable. Come unto me, he said, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you. You can have him. And you can have him now and tomorrow and all the tomorrows. Not only that, you can hold on to him. Read the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 31, the conclusion of the chapter. What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Famine, sword, nakedness, things present, things to come, heights and depths, or any other creature shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He's not only attainable, but he's also one who can be held on to. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He'll always be there. Here, in this time, and the time to come, he will not fail you. And he's wholly satisfying. Colossians 2:9 says, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verse 10 says, and in him you are made full. You want to be filled to the full. You want to have every honest,
true desire in your heart satisfied ultimately. This is it right here, Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. We got the brains to see that. Believe me, this is not some esoteric kind of knowledge, something that we just got to run to some narrow corner to find. It's obvious to every thinking human being that this is true, but our problem is we get fascinated with this idiocy. Don't let that happen to you. Jesus Christ, and as a consequence of rejoicing in Him and being fascinated by Him, we will put to death our members which are on the earth, those pleasures. We will crucify the flesh with the lusts and pleasures thereof. And because Christ is our fascination, we will, like Paul, as he speaks of in the third chapter of Philippians, abandon all position for His sake if it's necessary. If I have to give up my former positions of honor and standing, let them go. They are trash. And thirdly, if we rejoice in Christ, money is not going to be anything. The 10th chapter of Mark, as well as Matthew and Luke, tell the story of the rich young ruler. And when he came, the Lord loved him. And he asked such a fine question. What good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? How many times Jesus must have wanted somebody to ask him that question? And he answers the question. And it wasn't the answer that the young man anticipated. He anticipated the Lord saying, oh, you are already on the road. You're doing exactly what you ought to do. Everything's fine. Instead, he said to him, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then come and follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And the young man was not pleased anymore. And the happiness with which he asked his question departs from his face. And now with a saddened countenance, he turns and walks away. And the answer to the question here is, did he have to do that? No, he didn't. But Jesus knew where the Achilles heel was. He knew where the jugular vein was. He knew here was somebody who was fascinated with money. But if we love the Lord, we will abandon our money so that Christ is not lost, because we know where the rich treasure is. Peter asked the question in that chapter. He said, Lord, we've left all and followed you. Verse 28. What will we have? He said, in this time, houses and land and mothers and fathers. And that means my friends, our brethren, whatever they got is ours. Their lives are ours. One brother said to me one time, he said, we may go hungry, but both of us are going to go hungry. You'll never go hungry while I've got something. And I tell you, that is the spirit that Christians have if they understand the very nature of the gospel. No one among us will ever have a need as long as the rest of us have anything. And he said, in the life to come, or in the world to come, eternal life. I mean, that's something to be fascinated with. That's worthy of being charmed, mesmerized, hypnotized, because it lasts. Are you a Christian? Have you been charmed with Christ? Has being His follower, serving God through Him, has that become the passion of your life? It hasn't. It can be right this day. You can say to Him, you are the Christ of God. You are the Lord. I give my life to you. I turn to you to serve you from this moment forward. And then you can put that old man to death in the fluid grave of baptism according to the Lord's arrangement. And you can come out of that grave new, forgiven, changed, and with an opportunity to live a life that really is life. And it's yours for the taking. And we invite you to come and take it while we're standing and singing.